All right, please turn in your Bibles to Acts 26. We're continuing to look at Paul before King Agrippa, along with Festus, a new phase of his trial as Festus is looking for counsel from King Agrippa, who is a follower of Judaism, is a king, as his title is, of Judea, and is well acquainted with Judaism. And so he's asking, Festus being a Roman, not quite understanding all the ins and outs of the trial that's before him, Paul having been accused of blasphemy before, while in the temple. Of course, it is trumped up charges that mean nothing. They're just seeking a way to put Paul to death because he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, and they don't like that. And so Festus is trying to get out of this with his job intact. And we are in Acts 26 and starting in verse 19, if you would stand for the reading of God's word, starting in verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, oh, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escape his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, as we present the gospel in a world that increasingly is more cynical and skeptical and doubtful of the truth we preach, Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to speak with even more boldness, that we would use both love and truth, that we would speak words of truth and reason, and so remove obstacles and so evangelize or prepare the heart for evangelism through good defenses of the gospel. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. So, we're dealing with doubters and skeptics. Doubters and skeptics. And we're learning that doubters and skeptics need to see a changed life coupled with a courageous witness. Now, keep in mind, as we started Paul's defense first before those who were, when he was first arrested in the temple courtyard, we began to see that God chooses his people to be a witness and a warning for Jesus Christ. A witness in that we preach the gospel that brings life, but we're also warning. Remember, we learned that as Satan attacks us through people, as they arrest and as they persecute, as God stands witness with us during those times, remember, Jesus Christ appeared before Paul, says he was standing with him, and he'll stand with us as well. That as we stand courageously, even as they persecute us more severely, it serves as a warning that God is with us, that they are the enemies of God, and that God will destroy those who fight against him and his people unless they repent. So it's a witness and a warning. Here Paul standing firm before the highest people in that region. Eventually, he will even appear before the emperor himself. But at each stage of more important people, or we'll say more powerful people, Paul does not back down. He speaks even more boldly, and even in front of Agrippa says, I know that you believe the prophets. He says, you're Jewish. You know the prophets, and either you accept what they say, or you'll have to deny it in front of God and everybody. And he says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. You know, a German philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, introduced the God is dead movement through one of his writings. And he advocated for the removing of God from all society, a complete and total secularization of society. No place for God is how we would understand it. Now, this led, of course, to postmodernism. Nietzsche's writings kind of were the seed that produces the postmodernism of later philosophers. And postmodernism is known for several things, and I'm just going to kind of briefly mention them, kind of combine a lot too. But basically, they believe that there are no moral absolutes. There's no truth outside of us. The truth is, in fact, inside of us. They believe man is free to create his own values and his own purpose, that there's no rules or order to life. It's whatever you choose it to be, or whatever society collectively chooses to create some sort of ethics or values that you have to keep. And they believe that any apparent design in our universe, which we see as the hand of God, they believe it's just desperate people trying to find some sort of meaning to life. So Friedrich Nietzsche is not new. Skeptics have been doing this for thousands of years. We even read of Pilate as Jesus stands before him at his trial, and he talks about speaking the truth from God, and Jesus does. He is presenting truth, and what does Pilate say? What is truth? Who can know what truth is? So for thousands of years, this has been going on. But we have been talking about removing obstacles for skeptics like this, and we've already talked about the importance of having a godly example. That is so important, showing them a changed life, giving them a gracious experience, even though Agrippa and Festus said things like, you're beside yourself, or you're out of your mind. Paul responds with grace. But then today I would like to talk about giving a great explanation, right? The importance of sharing the gospel in a powerful and effective way. But before we talk about those principles, I would like to look at some of the responses of King Agrippa and see how there are some patterns to people who are skeptical, some patterns of responses of people that are skeptical. The first is that they get stuck on philosophical or theological issues. When you talk to a skeptic who doesn't believe in an absolute truth, so when you try to argue from God's word, they're not going to see any value to that. Now, we'll talk about why it's still important to use God's word because it has its own power. They get stuck on philosophical issues or theological issues. They want to talk about individual points. They might even talk about, well, why did God command Israel to destroy whole people groups? And they want to talk about the meanings behind those events. And by the way, we need to provide good answers for why that's true. I'm not going to do that this morning, but there are good answers to that, important answers that reveal the nature of God. It's very important that we understand God is holy, and some of those things are evidences of that. But they want to stick on philosophical issues. So here you have Agrippa. Agrippa understands Judaism, but he kind of understands it from what you might call the Pharisaical version of that. He probably even understands the Sadducees. Remember, the council is made up of Pharisees, Sadducees. Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in any of those things. But the most dominant form of Judaism in Agrippa's day would have been Pharisaism, okay? And so he would have been familiar with the idea of a resurrection, because the Old Testament actually has a number of examples that would have helped him understand. But what Agrippa was used to was just different expressions of Judaism. Like I said, Pharisees, Sadducees, but there were also the Hellenists, the Zealots, and the Essenes. And so what Agrippa does is get stuck on this one point of, is there a resurrection, and did Jesus Christ resurrect from the dead? And so he wants to talk about the religious issues instead of the real issue, which is always what? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? That's always the real issue. But he wants to kind of get stuck in, well, Paul, this is just you in a tiny branch of Judaism following the way of the Nazarene, which is what they often called it, the teachings of Jesus Christ. And they wanted to kind of stick in there. And what happens when you get stuck on religious or philosophical questions instead of seeing the real issue, which is, what about our sin and what about Jesus Christ? Did he in fact raise from the dead? Is this true? Is this real? Well, you twist things into a system of works, right? Because that's exactly what the Pharisees did. That's why Hebrews 9:14, it says that Christ turns us from serving dead works to serve a living God. And so they had turned the worship of God through his provided Messiah into just a system of works. Why? Because that's what happens when you focus on the theological and philosophical questions instead of the real question is, what will you do with Jesus? So what does Paul do? He goes right for Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing is, Paul had been converted not because he didn't understand theology. Paul was a well-trained rabbi. He learned from Gamaliel. He knew very well what the theology behind Pharisaism was, but yet he was unconverted. When was he converted? When he considered Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying theology isn't important. What we believe of God, about God, is very important. But the fact is, skeptics often want to talk about individual points of theology in the Bible or philosophy, when the real issue is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? And that's where we have to take people. Doesn't mean we don't answer their questions. We do. But we always have to get to Jesus Christ. But number two is, they find supernatural aspects of faith very difficult to embrace. They find it very difficult. And of course, we see Festus' response here when he says, you're talking about some dude raising from the dead? Are you mad? Are you crazy? Now, Agrippa didn't say that because he knew that there are, in fact, Old Testament stories of resurrections from the dead. And there's more than that, even illustrations of it. That's why Paul takes it back to King Agrippa. He understood why a Roman would think it was crazy, but he knew Agrippa knew better. Atheist Richard Dawkins tried to explain away faith this way. He says, it's like a vestigial organ. It's simply an underdeveloped part of man's psyche that, given enough time, will eventually be evolved away. If you're familiar with evolution and these unused organs or unused body parts that were left over from our previous evolutionary stages, and they kind of just hang around, but eventually they'll be evolved out. He says this is exactly what religion is. This is what faith is. It's just like this leftover part of our human psyche that eventually it'll be gone, and we won't need God, and people won't even have to consider God because we'll be evolved past that point. They find it very difficult to embrace supernatural. Festus thought Paul was crazy. But you know what? We should not be intimidated by doubt. God's not intimidated by doubt. The gospel stands up very well against doubt. And so we ought to answer these questions. We ought to invite people like Jesus did to come and bring those doubts and speak truth into them. Jesus spoke to many doubters. He welcomed them because the truth need not fear doubt. And Paul points out to Agrippa that belief in the resurrection is credible, Because there are, again, stories such as Elijah raising the widow's son in Kings 17, raised from the dead. Elisha, another one of the important prophets, raises the son of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. But even beyond that, the whole basis for the Jewish understanding of the creation of the world speaks to resurrection. Think about it. God takes something in which there is no life, the universe, and he creates life into it. He, in effect, resurrects it. He brings life to it. Even the story of Sarah and Abraham. Remember, Sarah's womb was dead. And in that dead womb, God brings forth life. What about Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, and God speaks to those dry bones and they live? That's resurrection. Think about Hosea chapter 6. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his light. Resurrection. So Agrippa, if he knew anything about the Jewish faith, knew that resurrection was embedded into it. So he says, you're a good Jew. Well, actually, he wasn't a very good Jew. But he says, you understand these things, so you know resurrection is part of our understanding of the Old Testament. So what are you going to do with the fact that Jesus rose from the dead? But more than this, he was speaking to other prophets who spoke of Isaiah, let's say, of the suffering servant who would raise from the dead. He's saying, all these scriptures matter. What will you do with truth, Agrippa? Specifically, what will you do with the truth about Jesus? So Paul made this the critical question. If the Old Testament speaks about the resurrection and Jesus rose from the dead as the prophet said he would, it proves he's the Messiah. And if he's the Messiah, whatever he said, you must do. And what did he tell you to do? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, Agrippa, repent. He just takes him through this logical process of, if it's true, if Jesus is the Messiah, what Jesus said to do, you must believe. And if you believe, you must repent and believe the gospel. I like what one person said. He said, a goldfish may decide that the moon does not exist, but that doesn't change the moon one bit. The goldfish could argue quite credibly that it has never seen the moon and that the moon doesn't affect its life, but the moon continues its orbit around the earth. The goldfish may even go so far as to say, you can believe the moon if you want to, but I will not believe because of my logic. The moon will still wax and wane despite the goldfish's strong opinion. When people surmise that God is dead like Nietzsche, God loses none of his authority, power, or divinity. By saying there's no God, we are little fish saying, well, I've never seen, so he must not exist. But they also see commitment to Christ as crazy, because really this is what it comes down to. Paul was willing to die for his faith in Jesus Christ. Not just live, but die for it. Agrippa and Festus, they wouldn't live or die for anything but their own power, but their own desires. And here Paul stands. And so what was their summary? You're beside yourself. Paul, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. And people see our radical devotion to Jesus Christ as crazy. They can't quite explain it unless they say, again, that's that underdeveloped human psyche left over from evolution. You've been deluded. Maybe they would even say, well, you're sort of out of your mind. You follow these truths like a cult-like, brainless, mindless person. But the truth is Paul gives truth and reason. He gives strong evidence. He proves it from an absolute authority, the Word of God, and he presses it. And that's what a good apologist does. Because these things, if they're true, they mean something. They saw Paul as crazy. Karl Marx called religion the opiate of the masses. Well, my question is where did that lead him? Look at Marxism and where it leads to the devaluation of human life. Now, you could point and say, well, there are times in which like the Crusades, when Christians did evil things. Yes, I agree. When there was a dearth or a lack of God's word taught and understood by the masses of people, sometimes power-hungry Christian people did lead people into error. But here's something amazing. Once the word of God became widely available, what did Christians by and large do? They served other people. They entered into people's hardship and pain with the love of Jesus Christ as they preached the gospel. But here's the reason why I think people think Christians are crazy. Because really there's an emotional element to unbelief. If you look at what Paul, when he's talking about his life, it says, talks about he must do, verse 9 of chapter 26. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things in contrary to the name of Jesus. He says in verse 11 then, he says, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them. Exceedingly enraged against them. You see, people don't just reject truth philosophically, they reject it emotionally. The Greek words that Paul describes here is a person who is excessively obsessed with rage. You see, there is an emotional component to people's rejection of truth. It isn't just about logic, reason, and conceptions of truth. It's a deeply personal and emotional thing. The real reason people reject the idea of God is not because faith is irrational. It's because if God exists, they are accountable to him. It's easier to reject the idea of God than to imagine standing before a holy God knowing you've rebelled and rejected him. That's the real issue. And also, when biblical faith conflicts with people's sinful desires, they react strongly. People don't like getting, people don't like being prevented from getting what they want in their sinful hearts. So they have no problem if you tell them, well, Christianity is just my truth. You live your truth, but I'll live my truth. They're like, okay, fine, you live it. But when you start talking in terms of, no, Christ is the way, the truth, the life, there is only one truth, they get enraged. They react violently in some cases. But often this is also tied to social issues or personal friendships. So when God says things like abortion are wrong, but they think I'm standing up for women's rights, they then are pitted against what they want to do with pleasing society around them and being accepted versus giving their loyalty to God, who makes it very, very clear. So they would rather have the acceptance of man rather than suffer reproach by clinging to God and his word. So now there's an emotional component to it, my acceptance or my rejection. Sometimes it takes the form of this. Well, Christianity teaches that loving people of the same sex, not talking about loving them as a friend, we should do that. We should love our neighbor. But they say that love is love and God is love. And so if God is love, then he would want me to love whoever I feel like loving. And we say, no, God has a better plan, which contributes immensely to human flourishing and happiness. God's ways are best. And we say, no, that is sin, and this is God's way. What is wrong can never be right, and what God says is right is always right. People will say things like, but I have a friend, and they are a homosexual, or they have that lifestyle. You see, there becomes an emotional component. Interesting, I'm reading a book about deconstruction, and what they bring about, what the writers bring out as they examine many deconstruction stories is they always have a moral component to it, and often it has an emotional component to it of, well, are you expecting me to reject my friend's lifestyle? God does expect you to stand with him and still love your friend, but not affirm their sin. We still ought to love them. We ought to be part of their lives, and we ought to invest in relationships in order to share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But never compromise, not for a moment, what God makes plain and clear. So people say, but I'll lose my friend. Again, the emotional component. You know, relationships are also part of the Christian faith too. One of the reasons why I cling to Christ so dearly is because of my relationship with him. If someone were to come to me and give me 100 reasons why I should not love my wife, Sherry, it wouldn't matter a hoot to me. You can give me a million reasons why I shouldn't. But I love my wife because I have a relationship with her. Now, there is truth and reason behind the Christian faith, but there is a relationship as well. And part of that of our clinging to Christ is that relationship that we have with our Savior. So those are some responses, but let me give you some, I hope, helpful principles for dealing with people who are skeptical of the gospel. Francis Schaeffer called apologetics, which is the defense of the gospel, pre-evangelism. It helps people to see faith in Christ as reasonable and rational. It also helps them to see that even though atheists have a faith system. By the way, if you really dig into what an atheist believes, it is a faith system. They take certain things by faith. They claim they have reason and the Christians only have faith, but that's not true at all. There's some things that they don't know and yet they just accept by faith because they've determined it's better to believe there isn't a God and not worry about the evidence for a God. Whereas we said, you know, there is so much evidence for God, I don't have enough faith not to believe because the evidence is overwhelming. Apologists are asking atheists, or we'll say even doubters and skeptics, to consider an alternative and then giving proofs for this alternative system of beliefs, because both are just a system of beliefs. But we have to remember this. We can't argue someone into the kingdom of God. It doesn't work that way. It's a deeply spiritual thing. So we're not going to say, this is like a wrestling match. If I pin you, you must yield and say, that's it. I guess I have to become a Christian. It doesn't work like that. Paul laid out the main issues that God gave a promise. By the way, we didn't read those verses, but look at how many times he talks about hope and a promise. A hope and a promise. The Jews still continue worshiping today because of a hope and a promise. God gave a promise. I have a hope in that promise. That promise includes resurrection from the dead. And if Jesus rose from the dead, you must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings them to the natural conclusion of the gospel, which is this. You must do something with Jesus. You have to decide. To say, I'm not going to decide, means you have decided. But let's look at some ways that we can give a great explanation. The first is prepare with prayer and truth. We need both spiritual and intellectual preparation. Yes, we should spend time understanding the questions that people have. By the way, remember we talked about last week, it's important to listen because it's a heart, it's a person, it's a real person that you love standing in front of you. We're not just winning arguments against enemies, not at all. We are instead taking people that we deeply care about and we're providing them with reasonable truth. But we understand that because this, we need to prepare with understanding their questions and we need to be prepared to give them good answers. But that's just not enough. This is a spiritual thing that's happening. There's a spiritual war going on in their heart. Satan is fighting to keep them, and here we pray for the Holy Spirit to open their eyes so they may see the beauty of the gospel. So we need to prepare our own heart by spending time with God and spending time in prayer. It should be a process thoroughly bathed in prayer because we are praying the Holy Spirit would pull down the bulwarks of lies and deceptions that have been built up over the years so they can see the beauty of the gospel. The Spirit has to open their blinded eyes. So we ought to pray for boldness, for clarity, and for the Spirit to work and pull down those lies. Sharing Christ means shining a light of the gospel into a very dark place, Satan's domain, if you will. And if you try to do it in your own power, you're going to fail. We need him. But number two, present truth as knowable. Pilate asked that ancient question, what is truth? Who's to decide what is truth? I've been studying a little bit. If you want something very dry and boring, try to study Jacques Derrida and the idea of deconstruction. It is very deep subject, and it's very dry in most cases. Sometimes it's helpful to find someone who explains it very simply to kind of give a basic overview. But you read these types of things, and he believed that truth would not be knowable because it depends entirely upon perspective, which changes over time. So words that seemingly have meaning today have different meaning over time, and they have different meaning because who is receiving them? And he actually says that's good. He says the fact is we should read a book not with the author's intent in mind. We should read a book with our conception of truth in mind. And everything is filtered through that lens. So the postmodern mind doesn't believe truth is fixed, and he doesn't believe that truth is truly knowable in the sense that we believe that we can know the mind of God. So this presents a very difficult starting point. When we talk about truth, we're talking about something outside of us, something that God gave us, and he presented it to mankind. It came from him, and it came to mankind, so it's a fixed and true thing. I think Francis Schaeffer called it true truth. Not truth as the world sees it, which is ever evolving and changing, but true truth, fixed. But not only is it fixed, it's knowable. God has given us his word so that we may know truth. Now you say, well, if they don't believe in truth, how can we ever even talk about the Bible? Because they don't believe the Bible is truth the way that we see it. And yet, it's important that we affirm the truth and defend it against all objections, all attacks, all misunderstandings. There has to be a clear goal that we will cling to the truth. Now, if we do not cling to the truth, there will be a temptation to yield biblical truth to find common ground. Now, let me say this as kindly as I can. It is an act of treason to compromise truth. We don't get to decide what truths are negotiable or non-negotiable. You see, that truth, once it is compromised, becomes a half-truth, and a half-truth is a whole lie. So some people mistakenly believe that if you yield on some important issues, that a skeptic will meet you halfway, but they don't. All you do is undermine the gospel itself. We must say, and we must be clear in our mind, this is the truth, and we will stay fixed upon it. But if you look at the laws of logic, it does speak that there's something. So let's say they deny the scriptures, but there are some self-evident things like the laws of logic. Take, for instance, the law of non-contradiction, that something can't be both true and a lie at the same time. Now, Derrida tries to make a case for this, that in lies there's a little bit of truth, and in truth there's a little bit of lies, and there's all these hazy in-betweens. But yet, there's something in us that when we say something can't be both true and false at the same time. I can't say 2 plus 2 is 4 and 2 plus 2 is 5. One of those is absolutely right and one is absolutely wrong. So that is a self-evident truth. There's something in us that says, yeah, that is true, that some things have to be absolutely true. I believe 2 plus 2 is 4. Now, interesting, from Derrida's explanation, he would say, no, the reason why you might think 2 plus 2 equals 4 is because those who believe 4 have had more power over time and have told you that it's 4. And it's because of power structures, imbalanced power structures, that makes you think that it is. No. 2 + 2 = 4 because that is logical. And here's the truth is, most people know it's logical. So you can use that. You can say, okay, think about the law of non-contradiction. Can something be both true, absolutely, and a lie, like 2 + 2 = 4? And there's lots of other examples. And I hope to give you, in a week or so, I'm going to give away a couple free copies of this book, Deconstruction, by Alicia Childers and Tim Barnett. And it's really, really good. Very readable. I just sailing through the book. It's just amazing. And I'm also going to give you a list of websites that will help prepare you for answering these type of questions. There's a lot of great websites that actually address the questions like the problem of evil and even biblical things that they point to and says God is bad because look what he asked them to do. I read where it says, I can never follow a faith where God approves of human sacrifice. And they're talking about the death of Jesus Christ. God gave a human sacrifice, his own son. Now, if you want to look at it in those simplistic terms, then you're going to come into a wrong conclusion. But did Jesus go kicking and screaming to the cross? No, because my Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. So what they do is they take a simplistic argument, and it sounds plausible, but just a little bit of theological thought, you realize that's not what was happening at all. The Bible makes it super abundantly clear about that. And so we can approach it by answering those theological or philosophical questions well, but also just using basic logic. The law of non-contradiction is self-evident, and it makes sense. If something is true, it can also be false. A skeptic must grapple with this. How can mindless matter produce logical laws of thought? That's the question. They can't quite understand where we make the leap from a animalistic understanding of the world to a human understanding, deeper thought, appreciation of beauty and art and all these things that we see. I've seen some pretty far stretches where people have tried to make it seem as though animals can also do this. But you actually look at the research behind it, and many of those has been disproven. And it's interesting. Christianity provides a reasonable explanation for reason itself. Even the skeptic tries, even as they try to use logic to argue against God, think about this. When a atheist tries to argue from logic that there isn't a God, he's assuming that the logic has some truth to it that gives him a basis of which to argue against God. So he presupposes that truth exists because he's using it to say there is no God. So he believes something as being absolutely true. So it's kind of self-defeating. But we also present God as he reveals himself. We can't dilute God in order to make him marketable. That's not evangelizing. That's idol making. We have to present a sovereign, holy God who does punish sinners. That's what the Bible says. I like how one person said it. You are not God's editor. You are his publicist. He isn't waiting for your revisions. He's already gone to press. He's given us his word. He's already gone and told you what he's like. And so we need to just present God as he presents himself. We need to present Christ as Savior. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, 1 Corinthians 1 says. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The fact is it still comes down to what will you do with Jesus? And we present Christ as being a Savior. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. But we need to present scriptures authoritative. Even if they say, well, I don't believe in the truth of the Bible. I believe it was written by men, and it's a constantly evolving meaning anyway. It doesn't matter. You keep on going back to scripture because scripture carries its own power. It's a living book. It is God's book. And it has the power to cut right down to the soul, according to Hebrews 4:12. It cuts to the very inward motives of mankind, but also present repentance and regeneration as necessary. What I like this is Paul turns the trial on its head. He was coming to present his case before Agrippa because Paul was on trial. And what does Paul do? He puts Agrippa on trial. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. You're Jewish. And so he then says, what will you do with Jesus Christ? Do you believe? And he has to answer, well, almost you persuade me to be a Christian, or you think you're going to persuade me so easily. But it seems like there was something going on in Agrippa's heart. He realized he was pinched at that point. He realized he was between a rock and a hard place. God has given humankind a conscience that feels the sting of guilt. It feels shame. It feels regret. The skeptic may argue against God, but what do you do with that lingering guilt in your conscience? They can't deny his existence. They try to, but what do you do? Now, here's the thing is, as we preach the gospel, we speak hope to the guilty conscience. We tell them there's something that God has done so that your guilt and your shame can be removed through Jesus Christ. In other words, they know the disease, but we give the cure. We have the antidote to the poison. And here Paul even mentions it in 19 through 23. He talks about how he says, repent and do deeds that are fitting for one who's repented. So let me just wrap this up. What can we do? These things help us stay on track, not compromising truth, but trusting in the power of the gospel and the word of God, trusting the power of the Spirit and the blessedness of our Savior to save the soul. We just take them to truth, even if they deny that it exists. 2 Corinthians 10 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, or they're not fleshly. They're not human. We don't have human weapons to fight against this spiritual war. No. But they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You know, he's talking here. He says, Satan has built up delusions and lies that are like fortresses in the heart of skeptics. But guess what can tear those fortresses down? The truth. The truth. When we take these means of grace, prayer, and the word of God, and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, they can pull down those arguments that Satan has built up in their minds. And they can bring into captivity those thoughts. In other words, God can capture the heart of a person through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And instead of being a rebel, they become a follower of Jesus. That's our hope, folks. That's our hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, we thank you that the faith in which we not only hold to, but that we declare to the nations is not just true truth, but it's reasonable. It is logical. Yes, it is supernatural. But see, we understand that we answer those questions that atheists can't quite answer. We have an answer to them, a reasonable answer. And that really the issue comes down to this. Do you want Christ to be Lord or not? And so people emotionally reject the gospel because they don't want someone to tell them what to do. They don't want to be accountable to God, so they think by denying his existence, they can effectively do away with God. And yet there's these nagging, lingering questions in the hearts of people. This lingering guilt and shame that they don't know quite what to do with. So Lord, help us as we pray and prepare, as we love and we listen, and as we lift up Christ and ask, what will you do with him? That, Lord, you would set people free. We're just messengers. But it's the Spirit of God who converts the soul. We trust in you in Jesus' name. Amen.